Again, we'll be turning in our Bibles to where we left off last time in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6, as we focus our attention on the first several verses. The apostle writes to us, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism and of laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. And this will ye do if God permit. Now, we've been focusing our attention on these two verses given to us here as the apostle challenges us, of course, to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. He has stopped in the midst of his teaching regarding the role of the Lord Jesus Christ as our great priest and sacrifice, coming as he has, according to the will of God, not after the Levitical order, the order of Aaron's priesthood, but rather coming to us after the type and promise and the thrust of the order of Melchizedek, who we first is introduced to us very briefly in the book of Genesis with Abraham and Melchizedek, and later on we read of him in the Psalms. Now, in doing so, of course, he stops, as we have mentioned each and every week, he stops dealing with that, and he seeks to correct and instruct the believers to be not as lazy as they were at this time, and to concentrate on these things. They should be teachers, and they're still going over their ABCs, and he reminds them here of six foundational truths that they have, foundational doctrines. He calls them principles, he calls them foundation, as he calls them the doctrine of Christ. He mentions these six, and he mentions them, of course, in three categories of two. Now, as he tells them they must move on from them, he's not telling them that they're unimportant, they should despise them, or they should forget them. Or, as we made mention of the first, he's not saying that they're the only foundational doctrines. Now, we've looked briefly, I think, at the first two, and we've seen the connection they have one with another. When we think of faith, we think of repentance. When we think of repentance, we think of faith. He's not speaking of the ongoing importance and need of continual repentance as we die to sin and are renewed daily in things to God. He's not speaking about our sanctification. He's speaking about regeneration and conversion. He's not speaking, as he has certainly, and is he already, and as he will in the future, regarding the necessity of faith and strengthening and growing in faith, walking by faith, but he's looking at the initial act of repentance and faith as granted to us and given to us as gifts of God in our conversion. Then we looked at baptism and the laying on of hands, and I hope I drew the connection to the two and the reason why the two were joined together. Now, finally, we're looking at these, before we go on and deal with the rest of what he tells us in this chapter, we'll look at this last phrase of the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. I hope to look at these two in light of the nature and the reason, again, why they're coupled together. I think in Scripture, as we look at the one, we'll see the other in a very natural and a very scriptural way as they're unfolded in Scripture. Now, none of us, of course, would despise or not recognize the importance of the resurrection. as we gather each and every Sunday, every Lord's Day, every Christian Sabbath in the New Testament, following the New Testament order and instruction and pattern laid down for us in Scripture, we recognize we are coming together in the Spirit and in the commemoration of the first day of the week, which is the day of resurrection, looking and giving witness back to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how it is a very key, a fundamental, a basic element within the framework of the gospel and the work of Christ. All of us are very familiar with the instruction of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, in which, in a very simplified way, calls us to confess Christ and to do so openly and to do so consistently as we confess the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus as God and our Lord, over in Romans chapter 10 and 9 and 10. It begins in verse 8, but saying, "The word is nigh, even in thy mouth and in thy heart," that is, the word of faith which we preach. He's preaching that word of faith, that word of truth. And then he says that if thou should confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, even a brief, superficial reading of this passage, we would recognize the basic importance and the necessity of believing and understanding and confessing the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ from the tomb, from the grave. That's part of our Christian faith. It's so fundamental. And we, time and time and time and time and time again, usually March or April, we've always spent a Lord's Day looking and preaching from one or another chapters or verses or particular sections of Scripture that reminds us of the importance and necessity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Certainly, its importance is brought out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is, we call, the resurrection chapter. That in the end he goes on drawing conclusions about the resurrection as it pertains unto us, which we'll get to eventually. But in the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and again, we recognize that there's always more to this. We draw in the rest of Scripture, but in partial definition of the gospel, as he speaks of the gospel as he has received it and he gives it to us, it's one of the most beautiful statements that the apostle makes to us and reminds us, and we read similar words when we come to the Lord's Supper, when Paul says regarding the supper, "I give unto you what I received." And I like those two passages. Not that I dislike any other passages, but in the sense they remind us again, as if we needed reminding, and I don't say necessarily we do, but the Lord has put it there, that the message that is brought to us in Scripture, and that's what Paul's doing it, is not a message of his own invention. It's not a message that was contrived or was a consensus of the apostles. It's not a message of man. He is not giving us anything other than he's received. He's a true ambassador. His message is the message of the one who sent him. He's not adding anything. He's not taking away anything. So in that beautiful in the very simple words, yet profound words, he maintains and teaches that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and following. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now again, we recognize he's talking about the essence and the heart of the gospel, which centers on, of course, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death work or his cross work on behalf of us, not because of himself. And each word and every word is important as he defines and he confines and he limits and he explains the gospel to us as he reminds us his death was for our sin. And his death and his what he did and our sin is all defined and according to the prophecy of Scripture. And then, of course, in it, he mentions the resurrection from the dead. The gospel is a half-gospel if all we do is speak about the death of Christ. We recognize how important it is, and we have, from time to time, going through parts of the book of Acts speaking about the resurrection, and even reading as I have been in our general reading of Scripture again and again through the book of Acts, how many times, how often either Peter or John or the Apostle Paul or somewhere, even on the first great sermon on Pentecost, the focus or at least a great emphasis is placed on the preaching of Christ and his resurrection from the dead. Now as we look at this particular passage in Hebrews, and that's what we're looking at, we see that this phrase resurrection is further defined, and it's not specifically focusing our attention only on the resurrection or the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But rather, it's speaking about, notice it says the resurrection from the dead. So it's speaking about the belief or the importance of the general resurrection from the dead of man. And we know this to be important in Scripture. We know that it's taught in the Old Testament, and that the Jews, that Israel, almost as a whole, save the liberals of their day, and they're always liberals in every day, the Sadducees, they were Sadducees, they had no hope, they didn't believe in the supernatural, they didn't believe in miracles, because they rejected most of the Old Testament. They rejected most of Scripture. They didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. But as we look to the Scripture itself, we recognize that the resurrection, the general resurrection of the body, was an essential characteristic in teaching that was taught and believed and held in common by the people of Israel, the Jews, both in the Old and the New Testament period of time. We know that from the account given to us, for one thing. We know it from the account given to us in the book of John in chapter 11, when Jesus appears at the home of Mary and Martha at the death of Lazarus, and the great and mighty miracle that he is about to perform. And of course, as he appears and he comes after Lazarus is dead in the 11th chapter, and he seeks to give a word of encouragement to Martha, reminding her of the very thing that as Lazarus was a believer, he would rise again from the dead. They had that comfort and hope of the bodily resurrection. And of course, we recognize within the context the great theological and comforting words, spiritual words of the Lord Jesus, as he reminds us that he himself is the resurrection and the life, that he that believeth in him should not perish. But in the midst of that, Jesus, verse 23, says unto her, Martha, thy brother shall rise again. Of course, Jesus is referring to the miracle that he is going to perform. Now, the response of Martha is very telling, because it tells us and it reaffirms the fact she had a sense, she had a belief, she was taught concerning the doctrine of the resurrection. It was not something new to her. So Martha said unto him, I know that he, that's her brother, shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now there are a number of things that we can draw from this particular reference to Martha. We're not only recognizing she is embracing the truth of the Old Testament, she has the hope of bodily resurrection, but of course she is identifying. Now, one of the things that we're going to look at is why these two phrases, the resurrection of the dead and the judgment, are used and connected by the apostle over in Hebrews 6. And one of the reasons, just one of the reasons that we're going to touch upon today, is the fact that they occur at the same time. The resurrection of the dead and the judgment are linked in the teaching of Scripture. They're not separated. This is certainly how Martha understood it. Martha understood her brother at the end or consummation of the ages, at the last day, would arise from the dead in a new body, not just spiritually but physically. And that was the hope of Israel. And we recognize, we turn way back in the Old Testament and we see the scene laid out for us so beautifully in Genesis chapter 22 with the test and trial that God was giving to Abraham regarding his son, his only son. As you read that account in Genesis 22 of God's command to Abraham to offer up his son as a sacrifice, that whole chapter is pregnant with meaning. It's full of meaning. As Abraham receives the message, there's no indication whatever of discontent. There's no information in this chapter that Abraham sought to put off obeying God's command. Just the opposite. We've pointed that out certainly at times before, how the whole chapter reminds us that he rose up right early to go about the work and the command to God. He responded with probably the most difficult thing, when all the promise of God was tied up in his son and his son's son and the great seed that would come in the promise of God. Now, we know what takes place here. And we know, and we have the final interpretation of this in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, when we turn over to the chapter 11, verse 17 and following, and read that Abraham believed not only in the idea of resurrection, he's acquainted with the idea of resurrection, but with he trusted the power of God, that God could give life out of death. And so we read in those beautiful verses in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 and following, when it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. And of course, the promises are the promises of Christ, the promises of salvation, the promises of the coming seed, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, according that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received in him as a figure. The blessed story. So he believed in the resurrection. And then, of course, we can go to the book of Job, which is considered probably one of the oldest books of the Bible, though it's later on in Scripture. Many date it from about the time of Abraham. Maybe it's before Abraham. Maybe it's at the time of Abraham. Maybe it's the time. It's one of the most ancient stories and one of the oldest accounts of anyone living that we have in Scripture. And of course, we're all familiar with the trials and the temptations of Job. But in the midst of that great book and all that it contains, of course, we read in chapter 19 of his understanding that had to be taught to him, was given to him by God, of the resurrection. Now, of course, again, we relate it and we recognize that it has primarily to deal with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a back on the back window, we have a quotation from this chapter. Very positive. That's one of the things we like about it. It's very certain. It's not speaking in the realms of possibilities, but the realms of certainties. In chapter 19, verse 25, Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." Now, this is significant, too, of when this occurs. "And though after my flesh," speaking about himself, "worms destroy this body," recognizes he's going to die, and that from dust to dust his body will go back to the elements out of which it was originally created, when God made man out of the dust of the earth and breathed in him and made him a living soul, the breath of life. "Yet," he says here, "yet in my flesh shall I see God." It's not a reference, which is certainly a glorious reference, and a belief that absent from the body, present from with the Lord, in the immediate, or the intermediate, I should say, the intermediate state between a Christian or a believer's death and the resurrection of the body. And it's certainly comforting, but it's not the end, and it's not the primary focus of Scripture. He's saying he believes in the resurrection. Literally, the resurrection from the dead. Now also we recognize in the Scripture there are other verses that pertain to that, even in the book of Job. In verse 13 of chapter 14 he says, "Of that thou wouldst hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep my secret until thy wrath be past, and thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me," speaking about the end. "If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come." Over in the Old Testament, and there are many other instances in the Old Testament, one of which, and I'm just taking one of the many, where we have references to the idea when a saint dies, It's referred to as his sleep. He goes to sleep with his fathers. Over in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 31, speaking about Moses in verse 16, it says, "The Lord Jehovah said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring." He's talking about Israel. But the idea of death, it's the idea of later on it's spoken of David and others, they sleep with the fathers. But the idea and implied is that if there is a sleep, there is an awaking out of that sleep. But it's not just a spiritual awakening, it is a physical awakening. There's no doubt that the Old Testament clearly taught the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of men from the dead. Again, in Isaiah, turn over in Isaiah 26, verse 16 and following, we read this clear emphasis on this. He says, "The Lord in trouble had visited they. They poured out a prayer when the chastening was upon me, like as a woman with child that draws near the time of her delivery is in pain and crieth out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. We have been with child, we have been in pain, we have, as it were, brought forth wind, we have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. They, thy dead, rather, thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. For thy dew it is as the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." Now there are a number of other things taught in this particular chapter, these particular verses, but one of the things is emphasized and acknowledged by Isaiah is that the death of the body, there's going to be a resurrection of that same body. Many other scriptures over in Daniel chapter 12 verses 1 and 2. Those that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awaken, some of them to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. So we recognize not only did those in the time of Christ, but throughout the Old Testament, there was an understanding and a belief regarding the resurrection from the dead, the resurrection of the body from the dead. And already, as indicated, particularly in this last quotation that I had, that you can look up for yourself in Daniel chapter 12, that resurrection includes what we confess, the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. So there's a general resurrection of both the believer and the unbeliever. And that resurrection will be, if it speaks about a resurrection unto life and a resurrection of shame, necessarily it's speaking at a time of judgment or connected with the judgment. Now we recognize, certainly as we look at Scripture, there is a general reference to resurrection spiritually. I think in the first chapter of Ephesians, when Paul prays for the believer that the light of understanding would be given to him, that he might understand the power of God that has brought him from death to life, is compared with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Over there in Acts chapter 4, verse 2, we find Peter and John preaching. And in the context, you read the whole context, you find that he's doing so principally to the Sadducees, who react violently against the preaching of the resurrection. They knew what he was talking about. And as they do, of course, they take them to trial and seek to forbid them to preach, etc. You can read the whole chapter. But in Acts 4:2, the reference I want to draw our attention to is that they preach through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now that's an interesting passage. It's not saying directly they were preaching the resurrection of Christ, though certainly Peter and John did at many times and in many places throughout their ministry and throughout the book of Acts. But the idea is they preach Christ in reference to the whole idea of resurrection. So we're connecting these two ideas, judgment on the one hand and the resurrection from the dead, as the apostle speaks over to us in the book of Hebrews chapter 6 together. We're bringing them together because the scripture brings them together, one, in time, and secondly, they're brought together in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There would be no resurrection apart from the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see that, and can see that later. But in reference to Christ, there is a resurrection. And the character of that resurrection depends on the character and the nature and the efficiency and the intent of the person and work of Christ in his death and his life. Now let's look at another passage over in the book of John, chapter 5, 28 and 29. Now in this particular chapter, and we recognize that other references, principally in the book of Revelation, the term resurrection can be used broadly, not only of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the whole idea from the fact that we are dead in trespasses and sin, and we are made alive in Christ, and the power of the resurrection, the bodily resurrection demonstrated in the bodily resurrection of Christ, is infused or empowered or brought forth in our own regeneration. We recognize resurrection in some sense in Scripture can have reference to regeneration or being born anew or born from above. Now let's look at this. John chapter 5. Let's start in verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now in this passage we'll say that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about life. In the first instance, he's speaking about regeneration, or the effectual calling, or the work of bringing his elect unto salvation through his irresistible power and grace. But then he's going to speak at very similar terms, but it's going to have a different meaning whenever. Let's go on. So the first instance, he's speaking about regeneration. He's speaking about the resurrection of the dead soul. And you can tell that by the fact that he's saying that this is taking place then and will continue to take place. Then we go on. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Now he's entering into a whole new idea of judgment. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. Now, though there's the same phrase that we read in verse 25 that he said was coming and had already come, now he's strictly speaking about the future, and he's speaking about the resurrection from the dead, the bodily resurrection. Marvel not this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and should come forth. And they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Again, in this passage, the resurrection of the body is extended, one, not only to the believer, but to the unbeliever. So we recognize that, the phrase is found later on in Scripture, in the book of Acts, the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. And at that resurrection of the believer and the unbeliever, the just and the unjust, there is going to be judgment. There's going to be judgment. And that resurrection of the body is going to occur at the judgment and at the same time. There's no time frame here or in any other place in Scripture that separates the resurrection of the body for the believer and the resurrection of the body for the unbeliever from each other, from the time. Nor is there anywhere that presents there's going to be a multiplicity. Is that such a word? There's going to be more than one general resurrection. There's going to be a resurrection, before a tribulation period, and in the middle of the tribulation period, and after the tribulation period, and after a literal physical, earthly, Jewish dream establishment of the earth, a kingdom of God for 1,000 years. Another resurrection. There's nowhere in Scripture we have all these resurrection. All these resurrections occur at once, occur at the last time, occur in the judgment, and if we had time, we would actually see they also occur at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that's when judgment comes. Just one of the many passages that teach that, and certainly Paul's, and we've looked at that, I've looked at familiar passages, there's certainly more unfamiliar passages, but over in that classic passage in the book of Thessalonica, as a word of comfort comes to the believer to be encouraged that not to worry about the judgments that fall upon them because of unbelief and the persecution of the unrighteous, because they're going to have their day in the day of judgment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, seeing it's a righteous thing of God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. Christ coming. The revelation of Christ and the coming of Christ, or the second coming of Christ, are used interchangeably all through Scripture, and they are attached to the general judgment in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. So we've already seen that commitment of judgment has been given to the one who has the authority over life and death, both spiritual life and death and physical life and death. And again, they occur at the same time. There's no difference. There is a single time, a single event at the consummation of all things, when judgment shall fall. That is certainly taught to us throughout Scripture. Over at Acts chapter 24, verse 15 speaks about the resurrection of the just and the unjust. It's that which we read when we read in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 and following. It's that which occurs. Now, again, one more scripture before I close. And this is just, this is resurrection part one. Next week, Lord willing, will be resurrection part two. Over again in the book of Acts, and this is noteworthy again, over on that classic passage that's recorded in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, when Paul appears on Mars Hill and preaches to them using their idol to the unknown God. There's a tremendous passage, tremendous chapter, tremendous sermon, as we look at the methodology and the approach that God gives Paul to preach to those who are unfamiliar with the Old Testament, as he preaches the sovereignty of God and the judgment that will come through Jesus Christ. Tremendous. That begins in 23. We're not going to go over all that, but you come down to his final conclusion in verse 31. And notice the link again, the link between judgment and the resurrection, as they're seen in Christ. He says, at the time, we'll read verse 30, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he, that is God the Father, hath appointed a day. There's a single event. There's a single day coming. There's a time in the which he will judge the world. There's judgments coming in this righteousness, or by the standard of righteousness, by that man, and of course, by Christ, or through Christ. When is that judgment? It's the final day, the day of judgment, when all men are judged and will appear before God, will appear before the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen already when that event will be. Not this judgment, that judgment, another judgment, another, but one day of judgment. And he links this in and through Christ and the resurrection. By that man, and this is leads in later to point two, as we see that these two things are linked together, not only in time and in place, but they're also linked together through Christ. In that man whom he hath ordained, wherefore he hath given assurance of all men. He's speaking about Christ, the Son. Many references we find in Scripture, we have found in Scripture in time passes, that Jesus refers to the power, authority given unto him. Not only that belongs unto him because he is God eternal, the second person of the Holy Trinity, but because he is both Son of God, Son of Man, as the one who will have all judgment. Wherefore he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him, Christ, from the dead. So again, we're linking back not only the general resurrection with the time of the judgment, but the resurrection of Christ as it pertains to both the resurrection of the dead and the final judgment as they occur at the consummation of all things. It's not hard. It's just a matter of looking at Scripture and having Scripture look at Scripture so that we don't hold erroneous or false ideas of what takes place or when it takes place, but that these things do take place in the ascent, and we'll look at that, Lord willing, of the reason the reason there is hope and comfort in the resurrection and of the dead, and the importance of the general resurrection from the dead, as we look at the importance of the body as well as the soul in the teaching of Scripture and in the Christian faith.